We have been studying word by word through Exodus. And one of the interesting things to ponder at this point is why Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. We have seen a cycle of 9 different plagues, and it would seem to most of us that the lesson to have been inevitably learned through these plagues by Pharaoh and by his court would be that they are opposing Yahweh, the one true and living God, and must now obey and do what he has said and let his people go. But to the contrary, even through this entire cycle of parables, it is Pharaoh's heart that remains very, very hard. So hard, as a matter of fact, that we enter into what we have already been warned is going to be the most horrifying of all of the parables. We come to chapter 11, verse 1, and read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here.'" This pattern of the plagues not having the effect that we would like to think the plague would have is something that isn't just found in Exodus. We would like to think, if we put ourselves in the position of Pharaoh by imagination, or we put ourselves in the position of an Egyptian, we'd like to think that the reality of the one true and living God and his power and his judgment and his holiness would be so overwhelming that the natural response would be to repent. But we have a mirror image of what we see here in Exodus in the book of Revelation in chapter 16. You'll get Revelation 16. You'll recall that there are plagues in the New Testament as well, and in particular in the judgment that is found in the book of Revelation. And we read in verse 9, "They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory." So the pattern we see in Exodus is not a pattern that stays in Exodus. It turns out that what happens in Egypt doesn't stay in Egypt. Instead, we find this even in the closing chapters of Scripture in the judgment found there. One of the interesting things we need to keep in mind as we begin chapter 11 is that Moses and Aaron are still in the physical presence of Pharaoh. There's no indication within the text that the sequence is somehow unbroken in terms of the verses and chapters preceding. And so it now appears that the Lord is speaking directly to Moses in the presence of Pharaoh and his court. Now, the drama of that adds a lot to our understanding. Because if we imagine that God is revealing to Moses the plague that he's going to bring upon Egypt in this 10th and conclusive and most horrifying of the plagues, and if we understand that Pharaoh is there, and Pharaoh, in terms of the rule of thrones, which is true anywhere a throne is found, no one speaks away from the monarch. And the monarch is the one to whom attention is to be paid. It tells us something that the Lord is speaking to Moses. Moses turns his attention from Pharaoh in order to listen to the word of God. "Yet one more plague. I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." It's exactly what the Lord had told Moses and Aaron, that eventually Pharaoh would relent, and not relent only that he would allow the children of Israel to go, but that the judgment that had fallen upon him and upon his people would be so severe that he would drive them out. Now, in terms of our understanding of Scripture, this is what's sometimes called an exaggerated obedience. In other words, it's not a mere obedience. This is the Lord making a point about the obedience that Pharaoh and Egypt will demonstrate by not only allowing the children of Israel to leave, but by effectively driving them out. But there's even more. Look at the verse that follows. "Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people." Very interesting. Look back to chapter 3,
verses 21 and 22, just a few chapters back. This is where the Lord is revealing to Moses in the call how it will be that he and the children of Israel will leave. Look at verse 21. "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." It's a part of the story many Christians who know the story of the Exodus do not keep in mind. They didn't just leave from Egypt. They weren't just allowed to leave from Egypt. They were driven out of Egypt by the Egyptians. But amongst the Egyptians, there was favor to the children of Israel and to Moses, at least at this point. And this favor is demonstrated in the fact that the children of Israel do not leave as an unwealthy people. They leave as a very wealthy people. And this goes back to the history and the traditions of Israel. Israel left Egypt rich because the Egyptian ladies took off their jewelry and put it upon the women of the people of Israel and even upon their children. And the men likewise gave of their possessions to the men of Israel as they were leaving. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. A word that ricochets, by the way, through church history in terms of a rationale for borrowing from different cultures. Sometimes you hear this. But in this point, it is another demonstration of this exaggerated obedience. Exaggerated, not that it didn't happen, but that the way it happened was so clear that only an act of God could explain the change in the disposition of Egypt. And we see that what was promised in chapter 3 is going to take place here in chapter 11. There's a little something added here, however, when we read, "Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." This is one of the characteristics of charismatic leadership. Pharaoh and his court was orchestrated for the demonstration of charismatic leadership. It was about Pharaoh and about his power and about his costumes and the way he dressed. It was about the very clear acts of obedience and of virtual worship that the court gave unto Pharaoh, so that anyone watching would see this entire drama and realize the man who's at the center of this, Pharaoh, he is the man. It's that way even today in terms of perhaps more subtle, perhaps not quite so much more subtle, means whereby even democratically elected leaders have their own gestures and systems of making very clear who's at the center of the room. The problem for Pharaoh is that when Moses is standing near Pharaoh, increasingly, Moses looks like the one who's got the power. And it's not Moses himself, it's the God who has sent Moses. The God of the children of Israel, he is doing things through Moses. Remember just the sequence of the miracles, of the signs? There were things that the Egyptian magicians could do, but then they couldn't. There were things that Pharaoh could order until his orders became very, very impotent. So just imagine, there's Pharaoh and Moses, and the people watching, especially the court, and they're even mentioned here, members of the court, they're watching this and they're going, well, it looks like the guy that's got the power is the guy with the staff. That's interesting. We continue in chapter 11. "So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, neither man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Moses is at the end of his patience, so to speak, with Pharaoh. It's easy for us to read this because we know as Christians, as believers, familiar with the Old Testament, we know where this is going and we know how the story ends. Moses has full confidence the Lord is going to do exactly what he promised, but imagine the weight of announcing this particular plague. Remember also that Moses was a prince of Egypt. Remember that Moses, there is every indication, loved Egypt and loved its people. He'd been raised in its bosom. He had been raised in its palace. He'd been raised the son of Pharaoh. These are people he knows. The announcement of the 10th plague and the death of the firstborn son, not only of all people from every class, but also even cattle, it had to be a horrifying burden for Moses to bear. And Pharaoh's obstinance, even up against this particular threat, can you imagine? 9 plagues promised, 9 plagues delivered, still Pharaoh's heart hard, and now Pharaoh is told, even as in Pharaoh's presence, Moses received this from the Lord, that the Lord would himself go out. It's a very clear theophonic language here. The Lord is going to go out amongst the Egyptians by his spirit. And this will lead to the death of every firstborn son. In terms of cinematic depictions, these are usually children. That is not the limitation of the text. The limitation of the text is firstborn son, period. All firstborn sons, whether they are infants or adults. This strikes at several levels at the very heart of Egypt. Egypt, like so many other cultures, is a primogeniture culture. The family wealth, power, status is transferred from the father to the firstborn son. This is also a dynastic issue. Pharaoh himself surely has concern for his firstborn son. There is every indication that this is heavily concentrated amongst children, but not limited to those we would identify as children. We also see as we're looking at this that several things might pass our eye. Verse 3 is one. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. It's the Lord in verse 3 who gives the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. The sovereignty of God is behind this, such that God is demonstrated to be the causative agent, even where we rightly see human responsibility. This is just so important for us to keep always in mind, the balance between our understanding of human moral responsibility and divine sovereignty. Those who would tend to attenuate or to deny divine sovereignty would say, if you really believe in that kind of divine sovereignty, then you really cannot hold human beings morally responsible. But you'll notice the balance of this is found in narratives just such as this, where lest we forget that God is sovereignly in control, we are told over and over again that he is. We are told in chapter 11 that God is sovereign over the heart of Pharaoh. He will not relent even now, but he will after this 10th plague. We see it here in the favor towards Moses. This is not the effectiveness of Moses. It's rather God's sovereign determination. But there is obedience and human moral responsibility that is called for at every level. Even though it is the Lord who has hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh is still responsible for the hardening of his own heart. Chapter 11 is the chapter that announces this cataclysmic and climactic plague. This becomes so central to Israel that Israel's identity is rooted not only in the Exodus from Egypt, but in this 10th plague as we know it. Israel, in many ways, becomes Israel in their escape from this 10th plague. Interesting, by the way, in verse 7. But a dog shall not growl, or not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel. Now, what's that? Well, Anubis may be in the background here, which was the, and you've seen this. You've seen enough images, National Geographic or a World History book. You have seen, or even in terms of, again, cinema and film, you have seen the dog god of Egypt, the god of death. If you've seen King Tut's tomb or anything like this, you see Anubis, this dog that represents death and was even the kind of iconic logo of embalmers in ancient Egypt. And surely this does mean that not even a dog shall attack, but that's not probably the deeper meaning. The deeper meaning here is your god of the dead will not be able to touch any of Israel. We are told at the conclusion of chapter 11, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. So that's a backward-looking text, a retrospective verse. This goes back to the very beginning of the signs and the beginning of the miracles and the inclusion of the plagues. This is the summary. This is the great hinge. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders. Again, the point is this. How could anyone seeing the signs, observing the miracles, and experiencing the plagues not have a change of heart? And this is where we also have to realize this tells us something about humanity, not just in ancient Egypt. Most of us can probably immediately draw to mind someone we know who has heard the gospel again and again and again and again, but to no obvious or apparent effect. There are those who, as Jesus told the parable of the sower and the soils, have hearts that are so hardened that they will not hear. As Matthew tells us in chapter 13, Jesus said, "With their ears they will not hear, and with their eyes they will not see." We've seen that. And we continue to pray for those who reject the gospel so obstinately that they will relent and believe and obey. They will hear, having refused to hear. They will see what they've refused to see. But we also need to recognize something else. We were once they. We were once those who didn't see, who then did see, who did not hear and would not hear, who then did hear. That's the song, kind of the evangelical anthem of Amazing Grace. Once I was blind, but now I see. And of course, that's the miracle of regeneration. It's the miracle of the spiritual awakening that comes, the illumination that comes by the Holy Spirit, whereby God's act of salvation realized in us begins with something that amounts to a complete change in the way we see and hear and understand. It's explained in terms of regeneration, coming alive in the New Testament. Chapter 11 is perhaps unnaturally short in terms of the flow of this narrative. It sets us up to go into chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day will be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep the service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. It's a long passage. You'll notice the repetition of rules here. Very interesting. Especially when it comes to the abstinence from leaven. Yeast, by the way, of course, comes up as a picture in the New Testament where we're told a gospel people is in the parable of the yeast. It begins very small, but it's the power of the gospel. Before long, it can leaven the entire loaf. Christ's people are actually told to be like that, be like leaven, where it doesn't take many Christians to infect the whole with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why did God choose certain dietary restrictions over others? By the time we get to the Levitical law and the full dietary holiness law of Israel, there will be some things that will make sense just from a dietary perspective and some things that might not. For instance, by the time we get there, we will have rules against eating fish that do not have scales. Might sound like something that's merely aesthetic. It's not. And because the fish that do not have scales tend to be scavengers that eat off the bottom of the water, known affectionately in America as catfish, but far more likely to be unhealthy in the natural habitat than the fish that is taken from higher water, the fish that are predators rather than scavengers. But there are some dietary restrictions that frankly, don't have any obvious health issue. They were to separate Israel from all the peoples around her, such that Israel's obedience, even into the way that they ate, was a clear indication of the covenant that bound them to the one true and living God, whose holiness was reflected even in some dietary rules and statutes that did not make sense, not to the human eye. Why leaven? Well, for one thing, abstinence from leaven is an abstinence from certain attributes of bread that make bread really attractive. The difference between a bread and a cracker is a big difference. Israel, for these days, the days of this rite, will forego leaven, and that will be. That will be something that they do without in order to demonstrate their obedience to God. It's an outward expression of their inward obedience. They will do without this. And here's the problem. If there is, and now test yourself on this and test this theory. Just consider it. If indeed you are to stay away from bread, but there is bread in the house, you'll notice that bookending here in this passage, the children of Israel are told, get it out of the house. Get the leaven out of the house, because an act of eating leaven during this particular feast, this festival, this observance, will be to cut one off from the children of Israel. That's how seriously God takes this. It's repeated twice. Something else is really interesting here. What the Lord commands Israel here is referred to as a statute. In verse 24, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. This too is important in terms of the flow of biblical history and even covenantal history, because when we're asked the question, when did Israel receive the law? Well, we naturally think of Mount Sinai, Horeb. There it was when Moses went up into the mountain and came down with the two tablets of the law. But it's really essential in the flow of biblical history for us to recognize that Israel was not without law before they received the Decalogue. There was a progressive giving of the law. Here you have statutes given to Israel when Israel is still in captivity to Egypt, albeit certainly Israel's about now to be released. But the point is, Israel, as God's people, has never been without God's law. One of the ways they are demonstrated to be God's covenant people, it is to them that he gives the statutes and the laws, because they're his people. It's a part of the covenant that he has made with them. This will become very clear in a text like Deuteronomy 4, where the children of Israel will learn to ask, has any other people received laws so righteous as these? This is how we know we're God's people. He's actually given us these laws, and they begin here. But as I said, Israel in so many ways comes into existence in a whole new way, on this night, on the night in which this horrifying plague is visited upon Egypt. And one indication of that is in verse 3 of chapter 12. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Don't miss it. Tell all the congregation of Israel. There wasn't a congregation of Israel in the beginning of Exodus. There wasn't a congregation of Israel in the end of Genesis. The end of Genesis, you had a family of Israel that was multiplied and extended through patrilineage in 12 tribes. In Egypt, you have a people of Israel, and the Lord will refer to the people of Israel as the people. He will tell Moses and Aaron, say to the people, do this before the people. But here you have the congregation of Israel. Even in the language, you can tell this is a massive shift. This has gone from the people, the Jews, merely Israel, to the congregation of Israel. God's covenant people are now being identified as a congregation, a worshiping congregation, a covenant-keeping congregation, a congregation that has an identity together in a way that even a mere tribe or a people do not. This lengthy chapter, we know as chapter 12 in Exodus, gives us so many of the specifics of what Israel is to do. Remember that in the previous verses, Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Again, think about this. It's not Pharaoh that cast Moses out in hot anger. No. The people who were watching this and saw Moses as the center of gravity, they're right. It's not Pharaoh who throws out Moses in anger. It's Moses who leaves Pharaoh in anger. Moses then turns his attention to Israel, to the congregation of Israel. Moses is also in this transition we see here in chapters 11 and 12. Moses becomes not only the mouthpiece through whom the Lord has been speaking to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." He is now the mouthpiece, the prophet between Israel, the congregation of Israel, and their God. You'll notice how this is a reset of time for the nation, the people, the congregation of Israel. "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." If you follow, if you have Jewish friends and neighbors, and if you, as the Jewish Passover season comes, you'll notice they do not say the Passover is first and foremost, you know, these days in April or May. They will instead use the Jewish names of the months. And they will date it by the Jewish years, according to their counting back, even until right here. And it is a way of saying there's a complete reset. This is a reset of time. This is not just chronological time. This is not just calendar time. This is covenant time. And in this covenant time, the assembly, the congregation of Israel, is to operate by a different calendar than everyone else. And to this day, that is still remembered. You also have the sacrifice of an animal, and this is not new. We saw this recurringly in Genesis. Most famously, we think of Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac, Abraham's son, saying, "I see the fire and I see the wood, but Father, where is the lamb?" You remember the ram in the thicket. But now we come to the lamb representing a sacrifice to be made for all of the congregation of Israel, a sacrifice that will save Israel's firstborn sons. But it's also a feast. That's something else we can't miss. How do you have a feast in the midst of this? How do you have a festival, a feast, in the midst of this horrifying plague of death? It's hard to imagine this, but we think of a feast as a celebration. That's the way we think of it. But this is not exactly a celebration. This is not a party. This is an observance. It's an observance in which the full knowledge of what is taking place will, if not then, soon become clear. It is because sometimes the most sacred moments are moments in which a memorial of food is that which we remember. Maybe because we're so dependent upon food. Maybe because we have such an intimate relationship with food, and maybe because our memory is so tied to food. But it doesn't take much biblical imagination to jump from this meal on this night before such massive death to a small room where Jesus was gathered with his disciples, we refer to as the Last Supper, when he too took bread and wine and the elements of a meal and made of it a memorial. And there's joy in that. There's joy in that meal. When we gather together to do exactly what the Lord said, to remember him by means of this meal until he comes, there's joy in it, but there's also there's also the necessary remembrance of what happened on the day after that meal was received. Such it is in Exodus chapter 12. Why a lamb or a goat? It is interesting that it could be a lamb or a goat. And the reason for that is because, first of all, they're closely identified. There's a distinction. The sheep and the goats actually become a matter of judgment. The sheep will go one way, the goats will go another way. And in terms of this, the sheep definitely have the superiority. If you have a lamb, you are to use the lamb. It is to be an unblemished male lamb of a year old. But if you can't afford a lamb, then a goat. And if your household is too small for a lamb, then you join in a close household in which you can be received as a member of the family and you use and enjoy their lamb. And the lamb is to be prepared in a very special way. We're told that the lamb is not to be consumed raw, any of it. That doesn't sound like much of an imposition. However, you need to recognize that many of the pagan food rites of the ancient world included eating food raw. This is very clear. This has nothing to do with those pagan rituals. They are not to eat the lamb or the goat boiled. Why? Well, that becomes clear later. And they are, by the way, to leave all of the animal intact during the roasting. So, if you're looking at this and you're just perhaps reading with culinary eyes, you'll go, why in the world would that make any difference? Is this cooking advice? Is this about taste? No. It is because this is a memorial meal. None of it is to be left behind. If the head were severed from the carcass, and if the entrails and all the rest were taken out, that they might remain even the day after. But they're to be cooked inside. And then whatever is consumed, well, they're to eat as much of the lamb as they can and would. The parts that are not consumed, they are not to be left behind as refuse. They are to be burned. At least a part of the roasting would make it easier to fulfill the obedience to the fact that the animal, whatever carcass, whatever skeleton, whatever remains, is to be burned. It is both a meal and a sacrifice. And as both a meal and a sacrifice, it is to be cooked in a particular way according to the Lord's command. But the other thing, of course, about the animal is the sacrificial element, the blood of the animal. And later, as we have the Levitical law, we'll be told that Israel is ordered not to eat meat without draining the blood. But in this case, the draining of the blood is not so much a part of the dietary rule as it is for the salvation of Israel. In verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. You know, sometimes in Cecil B. DeMille's depiction, for example, or perhaps something else you've seen, or perhaps even just in biblical imagination, what you imagine is that the blood of the animal is somehow put on the doorpost, just a slash, if you'll remember, in some film depictions. That's not what is ordered here. The entire doorway, both doorposts and the lintel, are to be covered with this blood. There's to be no mistaking. This isn't just a slash of blood. It's not just a spot of blood on the door. This is the entire bloodying of the door, the doorpost and the lintels. Anyone looking at that door would know that the blood that completely frames that door, well, it's a spectacle. It's saying something. Moses, again, repeats exactly what the Lord had told him. Moses then goes on and tells the children of Israel how they are to make this happen. You see this in verse 22. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. You may recall hyssop from Isaiah. It's a purgative. It's a good word for it. We'll just leave it there. Purge me, as hyssop has the same effect. It also has another effect. It is an anticoagulant. So if you put hyssop with the blood of the animal, it will make it thin rather than thick. It will make it something that could be spread on the doorpost. It will extend it so that it will cover the entire doorpost, the blood of a lamb. As we look at chapter 12, we also come to understand that there are bitter herbs involved. In verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Bitter herbs. Perhaps you have experienced a Seder service. You reenacted Israel's experience of the Passover meal, or perhaps you've been in a home, a Jewish home, you've been invited to share Pesach, the Passover meal, and here comes the bitter herb. Here in a church in Louisville, I was many years ago as a seminary student involved in one of these reenactments, and we actually had Jewish folks who were helping us with the reenactment. It was in the basement fellowship hall of this church over on Bardstown Road. You know how people are. They tend to snack, eat a little bit before the meal's supposed to start. And there was an elderly lady, and evidently she was hungry. And she decided to take matters in her own hands. And she grabbed what she thought was one thing, it wasn't what she thought it was. She grabbed a stalk of horseradish, believing it was something else. The cry of that lady was awesome and filled the entire room. As a matter of fact, she required medical attention because she hardly recovered from the horseradish. But biting down on a bitter herb is a bitter experience. It is to tell us something. By the way, if you read the people who deal with the anthropology of food and all these things, they'll point out that bitter herbs have often been used as spices, but at least from a biological perspective, what a bitter herb is saying to those who might eat it is, don't eat me. There are other things you can eat that will not fight you back. And Israel is to have a bitter herb. They're to have bitter herbs in this feast. Why? To remember the bitterness of their enslavement in Egypt. When today a Jewish family puts the bitter herb on the plate and together they bite of it, they are remembering the bitter captivity of Israel in Egypt. Finally, there's something else here before we leave chapter 12 and move into the last part of the chapter and the actual plague and the arrival of the destroyer. We also come to understand that Israel is to be ready to depart as they enjoy this meal. Verse 10, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So Israel is experiencing this feast, which is a memorial meal and is also a festival of sorts. It is an act of obedience. It's referred to as a rite, as an assigned responsibility, an observance. It's to be done with thankfulness for the Lord's preservation of the congregation of Israel, and in particular of Israel's sons on this night. It is a bitter reminder of the reality of their slavery in Egypt. And it is a preparation for the Exodus, which is just about to happen. Just about. And thus they are to wear their sandals, ready to go out. Rather than taking them off in the home, now they're going to put them on as if they are leaving as they eat the meal. They're going to eat this meal as if they are leaving as they eat it. And they are to have the belt around them. This is very similar to what you would read as in terms of gird up your loins, be ready for action. And the father of the house is to have the staff in his hand, ready to lead his family. Those who are sharing this covenant meal together inside the door of the blood, when they go out, they are not coming back. And they are to be ready to leave. Perhaps we should also look at verse 23. Just thinking about what this tells us. In verse 23, we read, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." The destroyer. You'll notice that this is personalized. Something we ought not to let escape our notice. This is not merely the arrival of death. This is death which comes by the destroyer. Just keep that in mind when we consider our adversary. This is death, the destroyer. When you think about the enemies of humanity in the book of Revelation, death, the destroyer. His name is Death. He is here identified as the destroyer. Finally, there's a word we use quite naturally that comes directly from this text, and that's the word Passover. It's very interesting that in the English language, most Jewish people will use the term Passover. The Hebrew, Pesach, that's the word, but it's translated as Passover. And it's because the Lord would pass over, the destroyer would pass over the houses that had the blood on the door. But the word Passover is actually a fairly recent word. I say fairly recent because it was William Tyndale who coined the word Passover. Amongst many of the things that he coined in terms of the English language you know today, it came because of William Tyndale's Reformation-era faithfulness in translating the Scripture. And as you know, the King James, the vast majority of the actual words in the King James translation came virtually directly, especially in the New Testament, from William Tyndale's translations. He summarized this word as Passover. So I at least take some pleasure in knowing that there are Jewish people today who refer to their own holiday with language that came from William Tyndale. And they don't know it. But we do. And by the way, the translation's exactly right. That's what this is. It's a Passover. It's the destroyer passing over the homes with the blood on the door. And on the day of judgment, that day of judgment after the plagues in the book of Revelation, when the obstinate then do not relent and will not give God glory, on that day of judgment, the distinction will be still, and even more urgently and eternally, whether or not there's coverage by the blood. And in the new covenant, the salvation comes to us who are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of his sacrifice and his death, his substitutionary atonement, to which we now know all of this points. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that you've given us so much just in these verses. Father, we pray that every one of these words will take resonance in our hearts, and that in so doing, your Holy Spirit will not only impart to us wisdom and knowledge, but will conform us to the image of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.